I'm glad that we have another chance to be together today. Thankful for all of you who've made it out to be with one another. As I mentioned this morning, the plan this afternoon is to do a question night. It has been a little while since we've done one of these, but the questions come from a question box that is kept in the foyer. And so some of you might have asked questions that you forgot you answered or finally found better answers from somebody else and no longer need them answered. But chances are, if this was a question on your mind, it's probably a question on somebody else's mind also. And I think that's part of the benefit of doing this, is that when somebody has a question, there's almost always somebody else who thinks, yeah, I need to think about that too. And so that is the intention for these kinds of things. I do want to mention a couple of things before we get into it. I like to give disclaimers, so let me give a few. I don't call it question and answer. I call it question and response. I am under no illusion that I will fully answer every question that is proposed, nor do I think that I have perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom to do so. But I do believe that God's word gives us answers, or at least points us in the right direction so that we can come to the right judgments and conclusions. And so the goal is to do just that, to point us in the right direction for further thought, further conversation, and further study. Secondly, I do appreciate those of you who contribute questions, and I will not be able to get to every single one that was in the box. I won't tell you how many we're going to get through today, because I don't want anybody to get scared and run away. But we're going to get through several. We're going to take a big chunk of them. But if I don't get to your question, if it doesn't make it to the screen, or if there's something that you want to discuss more fully with me, please know that this is not the only way to have a conversation. You can come to me, you can email me, we can talk further. I always welcome that. So, with those disclaimers in mind, let's just get right into it. So the first question is about the creation. It says, in Genesis 1, it says that God separated the waters. Did God create the waters, or were they already there? I love questions like this because it shows that somebody's been reading closely, and somebody is wondering, wait a second, if the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters before God speaks, where did those waters come from? But that is the way Genesis 1 and verse 2 begins. It tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And I'll just say that we know from several scriptures that everything that has been created by God. And so it would be right for us to assume that these waters were created by God too. But the opening scene in Genesis 1 is a formless void. And I don't know if the waters means like H2O or if it's some just cosmic soup with everything in it, but it's a formless void. And when God's Spirit begins to move, God speaks and he calls into structure and order things that do not exist. And so we have 6 days of creation. The first 3 days, God forms the creation. The second 3 days mirror the first three, where he fills what he has formed. And so the answer to this question is yes. Because God created the waters, they were already there in Genesis 1. And starting with that formless void, God called into existence everything that exists. Second question is, what was the reasoning behind the years of silence? So the years of silence is the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And I guess the reasoning for it is just that God made lots of promises that people had to wait around for the fulfillment of. In fact, in our Bibles, the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. And Malachi ends with this promise that Elijah would come and he would be the herald of the Messiah. And so after the close of the Old Testament, we see God's people have returned from captivity. God has promised that he will send a Savior, the Messiah. And until that day came, there were simply no further words of revelation. And so for 400 years, God's people waited in silence for the fulfillment of God's promises. And so the New Testament opens with the birth of Christ, and directly before that, John the Baptist being the herald of the king. So 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. This question says, is there a difference between the church and the kingdom of heaven? That's a really good question. These are different concepts, but I would say that they do refer to the same group of people. There are several terms that are used in the New Testament to describe the people of God. You see two of them here, the church, the kingdom. Other examples would be the body of Christ, or the household of God, or the temple of the Holy Spirit. And every single one of those terms has a unique kind of emphasis and helps us to appreciate our relationship with God in a special way, from a unique perspective. Each gives us a unique perspective of our identity. The word church is a word that we use strictly in religious ways, but in Greek, it's actually a much more common word that just means an assembly of people. Literally, it's the word ekklesia, which means those that are called out. But the idea is just any group of people that has been called to assemble can be called that. You might be aware that in Acts 19, the word church actually refers to an angry mob. So it's not always what we might think. But usually when we talk about the church, we're talking about the people of God. You can almost always just substitute people for the word church in the New Testament. The word kingdom refers to a relationship. It's about submission to the king. It's the reign and rule of the king. And so the people of God would be those who submit to the authority of God in their lives. And so we can effectively use these words interchangeably, I think. I'll show you one example. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 12 through 14. We'll pick up in the middle of a sentence, but it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so according to this text, if you are a saint, you are a sanctified person, that would mean that you are in the church, then you are also someone who has been transferred into the kingdom of heaven. And it is a heavenly kingdom because it's a kingdom that is not bound by time or by space. It continues on forever in the presence of God. And so I would say that these are two different ways to describe the people that we are. We are God's people. We are the assembly of God's people. We're part of that assembly. But the reason why is because we are submitting to the reign and rule of the king in our lives. Well, how about this one? Revelation 14 in verse 1. Does it refer to predestination? Since God knows the future, should we believe in predestination? I know we can still convert others and that there isn't a limited number, but I was just curious. Well, it's good to be curious. So let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 14. I'd like to read a few verses here so that we understand what we're talking about. Revelation 14, and we'll look here in verse 1. John says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, there's several things that we might notice here. First of all, this is obviously highly symbolic. There are a lot of things that we're reading here that are symbolic of spiritual truths and shouldn't be interpreted literally. I don't think any of us believe that only virgins are those who belong to God. There is a non-sinful sexual union that God has ordained and marriage. But these are people who have decided to follow the Lord. They have the Lord's mark on their foreheads. It's visible for all to see. And one thing that I'll point out is in verse 3, it says that these are those who have been redeemed from the earth. Now, keep that in mind and go back with me to Revelation 7. Because we actually see this group of people appear in Revelation 7 for the first time. And in verse 3, you've got these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and God tells them, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And so what we have is 144,000 people who are sealed on the earth. Now, keep that in mind and look at verse 9. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So what I think that we're seeing here is two groups of people. There are 144,000 who are sealed on the earth, and then there is a great multitude that no one can number in heaven. What is that showing us symbolically? Well, I think that is showing us that at any particular moment in time, that there is a discrete number of people who are serving God on earth. We might start to feel like Elijah and think that we're the only ones that are left. And God wants us to remember there are people all over the earth who are serving him. But in heaven, there's a group of people that you can't even count. God's people have reached an innumerable multitude from every tribe, from every nation, from all time and place. And so I think the point is that there's a limited number of people on earth at any given time who belong to God, and there's a vast, innumerable number of people in heaven who have gone on before them. And that's a really powerful picture to think about the group of people that we are associated with. So to answer the question, does this refer to predestination? Well, I think it does, but probably not in the way you're thinking. Go with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see where the word predestination is used a couple of times here. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So notice here in verse 5, it says that if we are God's people, that we are people who have been predestined. So I know that there are false ideas about predestination out there, but to the question of should we believe in predestination, the answer is yes. Yes, we should. But we need to make sure that we define it correctly. And I don't believe in the Calvinistic definition of predestination, which would say that before time began, God chose individuals in some way that we can't ever understand, almost like eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. But look closely at how predestination is described in verse 4. He says, he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. God chose people who would be in Christ. He didn't predestine individuals for salvation, but he predestined that those who are in Christ would be saved. You see the same kind of discussion in 1 Thessalonians 1. And I'll just show you one more scripture on this question. 1 Thessalonians 1, and look in verse 4. Here Paul is reflecting on his experience with the brethren in Thessalonica. And he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Wow, that's amazing. How do we know that God chose them? Well, verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Verse 13, he also says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So, should we believe in predestination? Yes, we should. But we should understand that God has predestined that those who will be saved are those who receive the word, those who believe it, those who are put into Christ. Those are the conditions that God has chosen. And he's predestined that those people who will receive it will be his people. And so I do think in Revelation 14:1, we see a depiction of God's people on earth. And these are the people who have received the word, like these Thessalonians. All right, here's another thought-provoking question. What will happen to someone on Judgment Day who has never had access to the Bible? For example, North Korea's religious belief is atheist, and the people have very, very little information. If these people never had access to read the Bible, where would they go on Judgment Day? Well, thankfully, that is not our judgment to make. I think that's the first thing we need to say on questions like this. That's not up to us, and we should be quick to acknowledge that. But there is an intriguing statement that I think is helpful, at least for me, in Romans chapter 2. If you look in Romans chapter 2, look at what Paul writes here in verse 12. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, Paul is talking about Gentiles who did not have the law throughout history. And he talks about how they are held accountable to a law that is within themselves. And the most interesting part of this is in verse 15, where he talks about how their conflicting thoughts or their conscience might accuse them or even excuse them on that day when judgment comes. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know exactly how that will work out in every single circumstance. But I do know that there have been many, many people who have lived and died on this earth without really having access to the Word of God. Many, many people have wished to be able to hold a book like we hold and to be able to read it. And so how does God judge every single one of those cases? Again, I'm glad it's not me. But I know that God is both just and merciful, and I know that he won't make any mistakes. Jesus said in Luke 12:48 at the end of a parable, "To whom much is given, from him much will be required." And I'll just say that that does seem like a principle that runs throughout Scripture, that God holds us accountable to what we can do, not to what we can't. And so all that we can do is be obedient to what we know, and we can teach the truth wherever we can. And we can trust in God's justice and his mercy. All right, here's another question. Are all preachers evangelists? Why or why not? Well, I guess technically the answer to this is no, but they should be. The word preacher simply means proclaimer or herald. And so I guess it all comes down to exactly what you are preaching. What is the message that you are proclaiming? You might stand in a pulpit and proclaim a message, but if it's not the good news, you're not an evangelist. There's a lot of people that proclaim a lot of different things, but people who preach the gospel are in fact evangelists because they are telling and proclaiming the good news. Literally, evangelist means bringer of good news or bringer of the gospel. It's actually a word that's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. Acts 21 in verse 8 calls Philip the evangelist. And we can just read over in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Paul is reminding Timothy of his responsibilities. And he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete suffering and teaching." With complete patience and teaching. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And so Paul is reminding Timothy that if he does preach the word effectively, he is being an evangelist. He's doing the work of an evangelist. And so just sort of as a side note, I've said things like this a few times. It would not really be appropriate to call my role the role of a pastor. It would be much more biblical to call me a preacher or an evangelist or a minister or, you know, Josh or whatever. But a preacher ought to be an evangelist. He ought to be proclaiming the gospel. All right, would we be considered first century Christians because we follow the same morals rather than go by the year or century? I think this gives us an opportunity to think a little bit about our relationship with the first century church and with the Christians that we read about in the first century. And the first thing I'll say is that the only reason why that is relevant to us is because they were the ones who received direct teaching from Jesus and from the apostles. And so in some ways, they show us a pattern to follow. We can read about the things that they did and the way that they did them and the way that Paul and others often got onto them to correct them, to do it a different way. And we can learn from that about how we ought to conduct ourselves today. But first century Christians had a lot of problems too. You know, if we say that we follow the same morals as the church in Corinth, we've got some issues. And so we learn almost as much about what not to do from them as we learn about what we should do. But we do need to apply the principles appropriately from the first century Christians to our time and place. But we are, in fact, 21st century Christians, not first century Christians. And we need to learn from their examples and apply them to our lives today. We do share fellowship with all the saints from everywhere who ever lived. And that's something that we talked about earlier when we were looking at that question about Revelation 14 and seeing that 144,000 on earth and the great multitude in heaven. Those first century Christians are a part of that great multitude in heaven. as well as some of the people that we have known and loved in our own lives. And that's pretty powerful. I think that this is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 8 and verse 11. He said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So that is an impressive thing to think about, that somewhere in heaven, maybe some of the people that have worshiped here are sitting back at table with Abraham and Peter and Paul and the writer of Hebrews, who still has a hood over his head and he's mysterious. But that is the multitude that we get to join. Okay, here's a judgment question, and one that I think is really practical. Is it okay to miss a service for something like a dinner with your parents, even though it's kind of putting family before God? Well, I appreciate this question because, you know, it comes from somebody who's thinking through the principles of Scripture and what we say and what we do here and how that applies to the decisions that we make in our real lives, how it intersects with all of our relationships. And I guess what I'll say first is that this is a decision that is very personal, that you're going to have to make for yourself. Clearly, God expects us to make our gatherings a high priority. If you've ever heard anybody talk about attendance and the importance of being together for worship, you've probably heard them reference Hebrews 10:25. And I think that that is a verse that is relevant to this discussion. Hebrews 10:25 warns us about neglecting to meet together or forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I'm not saying that if you make a decision to miss an assembly because you have something else that you feel like you need to do, that you are immediately guilty of that. You know, you are forsaking the assembly because you're not here this time. I think the idea in Hebrews 10:25 is that there were people who were afraid of the persecution and they were afraid of some of the backlash from their friends and their family, and so they just stopped coming. They distanced themselves from the Christians and from their assemblies. But it does show us an important principle, that we ought to expect each other to be here whenever we gather. And so, yeah, it would be ideal if every person was here every time that we assembled. I think that would be something that we should try to do as best we can. And so, when it comes to a decision like this, I think you have to make a decision that you are comfortable with. It seems to me from the one that asked this question, though, that they recognize that it has to do with priorities. And really that is, I think, what it comes down to most of the time, is what are our priorities? What is it that consistently comes first? And when we have the right priorities, we do tend to make the right choices. Just from a logistical standpoint, it seems to me that there are really only a few hours a week that we have to set aside for these assemblies together. There are many more hours that we can choose to schedule things like this most of the time. And so I appreciate the thought behind this question, and I think that the answer is that if that's a question that you're asking, you need to think about what your priorities are. Here's another thoughtful question. Is it a sin to use self-defense? Many books have been written on this subject from many different perspectives. There are some Christians over the years who have taken a position of absolute pacifism. There are other Christians who have believed in a concept of a just war and a time when justice and righteousness would demand defense and fighting back. And so many different people have landed in many different places on this over the years. But I want to give you three principles that might help from the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, we'll look over in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Matthew 5, 38 and 39. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Minimally, what I think we can take away from this teaching is that vengeance and retribution is never appropriate for a Christian. Under no circumstances are we within our rights to get somebody back because they got us. And so if that's our motive for what we do, that we want to take vengeance for ourselves, then that would be wrong. Here's a second principle. Look in Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. A second principle is that anything we do must be done in love. And so whatever kind of action you might be considering as self-defense, we have to come to terms with this teaching. Is this a loving thing to do? Can I do this while loving my enemy? But a third principle is in Matthew 7 and verse 12, the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And so whatever action you might be considering taking, you might need to consider, is this what I would want that person to do to me? And I've got to say, that has helped me a lot as I've worked through these thoughts myself over the years, is can I engage in self-defense while abiding by these principles? There are probably times when it's best to just endure persecution passively. There are times when it's best to just go like a lamb to the slaughter, not to resist those who are evil at all. But there may also be times that call for more forceful resistance. And again, that's something that you're just going to have to work out for yourself. But again, something that's helped me is if I was to think about if the tables were turned. What if I was the aggressor? What if I was somebody who, for whatever reason, had gotten my thoughts crossed up and I was taking advantage of an innocent victim? If I was hurting somebody, what would I want somebody to do to me? I think I'd want them to stop me. I think that I would want them to even use strong force to stop me if that was necessary. And so in my mind, you can abide by all three of these principles and sometimes choose to use some means of self-defense. But we've got to work through these things together. We've got to work through these things for ourselves. Without vengeance or retribution, without hatred, and doing whatever we do as if it was something we wanted them to do to us if the tables were turned. All right, here's one I had never thought about until this last week. Is it wrong for women to have pain management during labor, since Eve's consequence for eating the forbidden fruit was pain in childbirth? I'm going to say no. Sin often has consequences. That is true. But that doesn't mean that God wants us to seek the consequences to the fullest measure as some sort of penance. I don't think that we're bound to do that. Sometimes God gives us mercy to avoid the consequences of sin, and we can thank him for his mercy in those circumstances. I'll also remind you that death was also a consequence for eating the forbidden fruits. And we use medical intervention to avoid that when we have the opportunity. And so I think the same principle would apply here, that if you happen to be giving birth and have pain management available, we can thank God that he's given us that choice today. All right. Here's a question about cremation. Cremation, is it wrong? The person says, I feel it is not right for me because, one, who am I to destroy this body that God has given me and calls a temple? And two, we are to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. Most scripture I find speaks of burial, not cremation, except for Saul, whose body was decapitated by his enemies. This is a very thoughtful question, and I have to say, I think it's worded very well. And I'll just go ahead and say, I agree with the reasoning of the questioner. But I do want to give some caveats about it. First of all, the Bible does not forbid cremation. And so whatever decisions we might make about what is right for us, we need to be careful that we're not dogmatic about that, because the Bible doesn't forbid cremation at all. And we need to be careful not to make rules that God hasn't made. Another caveat is that I don't want to suggest at all that our bodies can become so discombobulated that God is not able to put the pieces back together. I am fully trusting in God's ability to put the pieces together. Just as he formed man from the dust, even if our bodies go all the way back to the dust, I know that God can raise us on the last day. Many saints have been burned at the stake, lost at sea, sawn in pieces, thrown to the lions, and I don't think any of us would say that their salvation is in jeopardy because of something like that. But there is a reason why both the Jews and the early Christians buried their dead instead of burning them. And you can see that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There seems to be a distinction that it was the pagans who would burn their bodies, and it was the Jews and the Christians who honored the body in burial. They seemed to believe that the body was sacred. And so even in death, they honored its sanctity. And I think it's because they believed in a bodily resurrection. They believed, like 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that these bodies will be raised. They'll be changed, they'll be glorified, they'll be made perfect. But there was a respect for what God's intention was with these bodies one day. That death is not the end. And so for that reason, I agree. I feel that cremation would not be right for me either. I would personally prefer that my body be buried out of respect for God's plan to raise it on the last day. But again, none of this limits God's ability to do that. All of our bodies will return to the dust one way or the other if the earth stands for long enough. No matter how small the pieces, God is fully capable of putting them back together again. And so that is a question that I think you have to work out for yourself, but there is some merit to this kind of reasoning. All right, here's a question about Judas. Is it a good thing that Judas betrayed Jesus? Because if he didn't, Jesus wouldn't have died. You know, this is really the question that Paul asks in Romans 3 and verse 8. He says, "Why not do evil that good may come?" And Paul says that there are some people who are slanderously charging him with saying that, you know, along the lines of, should we sin that grace may abound? You know, if we sin and God just forgives us, then we should just keep sinning because then God's grace is made even greater. Should we do evil that good may come? And Paul says, if I was saying that, they would be right to condemn me. That's not what I'm saying. The ends do not justify the means. It's never excusable to do something evil for the greater good. But this does illustrate a helpful principle for us, and that is that God can use us to accomplish his plans either by our obedience or our disobedience. I preached a sermon a while ago that was titled, "God Doesn't Need You." And I think that's something we need to remember. That God's will being done is not dependent on my obedience. If I obey God, then he can use my obedience to accomplish his will. But if I disobey God, his will still be done, one way or the other. And I'm still responsible for my disobedience. Jesus said something about his life in John 10, in verse 18. He said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so I think it's fair to say that if Judas had not betrayed Jesus, Judas could have served Jesus faithfully, and Jesus could have found another way to lay down his life. But because Judas did betray Jesus, God used his disobedience to accomplish his will. And he was totally responsible for the choice that he made. And really, we have the same choice. We can either bring glory to God by our obedience or by our disobedience. But God's will not be defeated by us. Do we have the names of people who nailed and hung Jesus to the cross? Would it surprise you if I said yes, we do? Their names are Josh and Rob and Brian, even Bernie. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for my sins and for your sins. And so in a very real way, we are guilty for hanging Jesus on the cross. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter is preaching to a group of people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I'm sure that there were some in the crowd who had shouted crucify a few days before. But I'm also sure that there were some in the crowd who hadn't. And because of their sins, they were just as guilty for the death of the Son of God. I know that's not what the question person is asking, but I think it's something worth reflecting on, that we are responsible for the death of Jesus. But as for the people who literally nailed Jesus to the cross in the first century, no, we don't have their names. All we know is that they were Roman soldiers. I will mention, though, it's always seemed significant to me that when Mel Gibson was making the movie, The Passion, that it was his hands in the scene, nailing the nails into Jesus. I don't know what to say about Mel Gibson's faith in a larger sense, but I appreciate that sentiment, that he was saying it was because of my sins that Jesus died. All right, how about this question? When will Jesus come back? Would it surprise you if I told you I had the answer to that too? It should, because I don't. No, we do not know when Jesus will come back. If anybody tries to tell you that they know, then you can stop listening to them immediately. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so, no, we don't know when Jesus will return, but we know that he will. And what we do know is that we are one day closer today than we were yesterday. And I think that is a sobering thought. I would like to read from 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter gives us some thoughts on this subject. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so Peter wants to remind us that no matter how much time passes, the certainty of Christ's return is never in jeopardy. And if we are living the way that we ought to in a relationship with him, we should be eager for that day to come. We should be able to pray, Lord, come quickly. One last question. When Jesus comes back, will his spirit descend from heaven everywhere? Or will it be so big that we/everyone will see it? You ever thought about that? I know when I was younger, I used to think, I really hope that Jesus doesn't come back in China. You know, like, yeah, it'd be a shame if it happens on the other side of the planet and I don't get to see it. Here's my answer. You won't miss it. When Christ comes back, you won't miss it. Look in 1 Thessalonians 4. This will be the last scripture that we read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I hope those words are encouraging to you. The reality is, as long as verse 16 has not happened, you and I still have an opportunity to be in a right relationship with God. As long as Jesus has not descended from heaven, we haven't heard the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, or the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ have not yet risen, then we still have the opportunity to make our lives right with God, so that we can be those people who are eagerly hastening that day to come. And so, with that question, I would like to conclude with an invitation. That if you find yourself here tonight, thinking about the return of Christ and feeling afraid of it, then I would like for you to ask yourself why that is. And if it's because you know that there's something you need to do to be in fellowship with Christ, don't put it off. If we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.